If you want to turn to Romans chapter 9 with me here this morning. While you're doing that, I just want to make a note. In your bulletin, there was, I think, a little insert about Christmas Eve singers, choir or something. And we have a Christmas Eve service, one of my favorite services of the year. If you want to be a part of a singing group with that, it says here, just grab one of those regular attender cards in the back of the chair and make a note, say Christmas Eve song, singing or whatever, and then your name and some way that you can get contacted with and drop that in their offering plate. And if you have more questions on that, you can say, I got some questions, and someone will give you a call, answer those questions on that. So make that a great event. Christmas Eve candlelight service. So, in Romans 9, we last week began to look at this chapter of Romans. And this really section here, really, of Romans 9 through 11. As I told you last week, a difficult section that many commentators and preachers skip over. And we don't want to do that. It's all God's Word. It's there for a reason. We saw last time, as we began to look at it, that we wanted to see mainly what the purpose of those three chapters in Romans 9, 10, 11 were about. We found these statements in verses 1 through 6, that if Israel is truly God's people, a statement is in those verses, if they are truly set apart, whom God allowed His glory to dwell, a Shekinah glory to be seen and to lead them, and whom He gave His word in a temporary system, a sacrificial system and a priestly system, so that God might be His people and be able to dwell with them, and gave them the words and promises and the covenants of their forefathers. And if Jesus is the Christ who came from among the Israelites, who came from their very nation, and if they rejected Him, then how could they reject Jesus Christ and still God's Word not have failed? That's a question that arises, right? Has God's plans changed, or has His Word failed? Is God faithful to His promise? And if not, what are we hoping in? That becomes a question for us, right? And the answer is found in verse 6 of Romans 9. But, in other words, it may seem to have failed, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And that is Paul's declaration over against the crisis that most of Israel has rejected Christ, even till today. And so we can see that. We don't want to skip these passages because it even answers questions for us today, right? Has God's Word failed Israel today, even? So we began to look at that, and we laid that foundation yesterday and to this morning, or last week, sorry. And this morning we're going to take the first step and look at how Paul answers that declaration. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, how he supports that, right? So our text this morning it's through verse 12, 6 through 12, but let's start with verse 1. Let's keep it in its context and so that we get a clear picture. Let's stand in honor of God's Word here this morning and let's read this. Let's follow along with me as I read this here. In Romans 9, starting with verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoptions as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger. Lord God, as we look at your word today that you have spoken through the Apostle Paul and kept for us, Lord, thousands of years later, God, we pray that your Spirit might come and dwell upon us and lead us to this truth, that it might not only transform, Lord, the way that we think, but the way that we see you, Lord, and the way that we live for you. So transform our heart and our mind and our actions, Lord, through your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, every week we need to keep in mind as we go through this section that the crisis that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9, 1 through 23 is Israel is God's chosen people, right? And most of them are perishing. Most of them are cut off from the promise of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the reason it is a crisis for you and not just for the Jews is that if God's promise to Israel don't hold true, then there is no reason to think that his promises to us hold true either, right? So he lays down that foundation that we laid down last week, right? And then off of that statement in Romans 6, right? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He gives us some arguments to strengthen that statement, to prove that statement. And the first one is at the end of Romans 6. Look at that there. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And here's the first argument. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, Paul's argument is that the promise of God always holds true for the true Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. So there is obviously a true Israel and then a not true Israel, right? But so the idea is here is God's word holds true for the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, but not all ethnic Israel, okay? And so not all ethnic Israel is the true Israel. Listen to this. So the nation Israel was chosen as a nation to be a voice for the one true God. And God chose them as a nation to do that, to work through them. And though they were chosen to be a vehicle to transmit to the scriptures, the Old Testament that we have, right, to be a witness to the rest of the nations, the choosing of the nation as an entity does not mean that every individual within that nation was chosen to salvation, was chosen to faith. And if you begin to think about the Old Testament that way, you begin to see that. Not all of them believe. Not all of them are in the Romans 11 chapter of faith, right? So the fact that Israel does not believe, that many individuals don't believe, doesn't cancel the promises because God never intended his sovereignty in his sovereignty that every Jew would believe. But that within a physical Israel, there would be a believing remnant. And he's going to get to that. And he's going to get to that even more in chapter 11. If you go forward to chapter 11, verse 4, look what he says there. If we jump there and we take a quick little look. Look what he says. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself, look, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then this is Elijah. This is the time of Elijah, right? And even in his time, all Israel is not true Israel. All right? All Israel is not true Israel. And verse 5 in Romans 11 then goes on and it says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at present time, that time as it was written, right? A remnant according to God's gracious choice. This is how God has always worked in Israel's life. He's always had a choice, his gracious choice, his elective choice, and he kept for himself a remnant. And so we see the history of Israel, and we've studied it here. We've gone through Exodus. We've gone through many books in the Old Testament, and we see, what does Israel do? God calls them as a nation, and sometimes they repent as a nation, and then they fall off quickly, and you have a remnant that continues to follow him every time. And this is what Romans 11 is going to explain to us in a greater and greater way. Jesus saw Nathanael when he was on this earth, and he saw him coming to him. And in John 1:47, he makes a statement about Nathanael. In John 1:47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Israelite indeed. In other words, that word means a genuine Israelite, a true Israelite. Okay, this is Daniel, if you read on, was not only an outward Jew, but he was an inward Jew. So they're not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. The assumption is this. Okay, the first support. The assumption is there is a true Israel. God's savings promises are made to them. Okay, and that's what is at stake here. Salvation, understand that. And some people want to take these chapters. This first part, chapter 11 gets into where he's talking about then the promises of the nation. But in chapter 9, what's at stake here? Salvation. That's why Paul is saying, I would give my own salvation up for my kinsmen, right? Salvation is what's at stake here. And concerning salvation, he's saying, look, not all Israel is Israel. God's saving promises are made to them, right? But his promises have not failed because not all are chosen to be true Israel. All right? The second argument is much like the first, and there's three of them here this morning we're going to look at, and they build upon each other. Okay? And the second argument is like the first, but he expands on it. Now look at verse 7. And he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." So, we go from Israel, the big nation, to Abraham and his descendants. We're pointing at a particular person. And Paul means that God never promises unconditionally to every offspring of Abraham covenant blessings just because he's an offspring of Abraham. Okay? I mean, the Jews believed this. They believe this today. Right? That because a Jew would say, because he's a fleshly descendant of Abraham, he's therefore included in the covenant. Because he's a Jew by birth, he's therefore a child of God, a child of the promise. He's therefore redeemed. He's automatically saved. He's automatically a child of salvation, okay? And therefore, he's automatically going to heaven. And that's their idea back then. That's many of their idea today. But God never intended that all Israel would be redeemed Israel. For they are not all true Israel who are of the fleshly Israel. All right? Verse 6 and 7 could read this way. For they're not all Israel, right, spiritual, who are descendants of Israel, physical. And verse 7 could read, nor are they all children, that would be spiritual, because they are Abraham's descendants, physical. Okay? And that's what God is talking about. And this is nothing new. This is not something that's brand new. In John 8:31-39, look at this with me. Jesus is talking here, and Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, look at their answer. They answered him, and they said, "We are Abraham's descendants." And they think quickly what? Physical. Jesus is talking about a spiritual transformation, and they don't get it. They quickly think physical. We're Abraham's descendants. So what are you talking about? We know that, right? And have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is that you say you will become free? And Jesus answers and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin," right? And in some way, that is true physically, but Jesus is talking spiritually here, right? He's talking that you're dead in your sin, that you're separated from God in your sin. And they're still thinking physically, and they're saying, "We've never been enslaved," which is kind of funny if you think about it, because that's The Jews were always enslaved, right? But they're thinking physical. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm thinking spiritual here. Look at 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know, look what he says, that you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You are physical Abraham, but you are not spiritual Abraham because you don't expect, you don't accept the spiritual truths of my word, Jesus is telling him, right? I speak the things which I have seen from my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Well, what were the deeds of Abraham? Abraham He was a righteous man, right? They were Abraham's children physically, but he says, if you're really Abraham's children spiritually, you would do the things he did. And what did he do? Well, we go to Hebrews 11, and it tells us how Abraham did things, right? In Hebrews 11, 8, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the promise, of the same promise. How did Abraham do things? What are the deeds of Abraham? They're faith deeds, aren't they? He lived by faith. That's what Abraham did. Live by faith. And so Jesus said, you know, so this is nothing new in Romans, what Paul is telling him. This is how God always, always wanted Israel to follow, personal Jews to follow, by faith, by faith. So the conclusion thus far is this: though the nation of Israel was chosen to be God's vessel, right? Chosen to propagate his message that there is one God, right? And though the nation was chosen to be a blessing to all nations through the seed of David, it does not mean that within that nation all of those people were what? Destined for salvation, right? It doesn't mean that every individual within the nation was also chosen to salvation. Spurgeon says it this way: the nation was chosen to privilege. The nation was chosen to privilege, as he says, but individuals are chosen to salvation, right? So the word of God has not failed because it was meant for true Israel, the true children, and it's never failed any of them. When a Jew believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, right? He believes that Christ was the promise Savior, right? Then he receives all the promises of the gospel. All the promise of the gospel. That's why Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, look what Galatians says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Is he talking physical there? No, he's talking spiritual. And I love this because Romans 10 and 11 are going to hammer that point. That we are all Abraham's children. We're going to see how that is that we all are. But he's talking spiritual. Spiritual. Right? The third argument is much like the first two, and it builds upon them. Right? But Paul states it now in a more general term. Without names. Without Israel. Not without Abraham. Right? And this allows us to simply see the principle involved. Look at verse 8. And he says this. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, right? They're not the children of the flesh. Who are these? Who are the children of the flesh? They're descendants of Abraham, right? Not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. I love this because he's going to give us an example. And he's saying here, look, they're not the children of flesh. They're not the children of Abraham fleshly, right? But the children of promise, and that word promise is extremely important. We're going to look at it in a second. But the children of promise are regarded as descendants, right? So we're talking about spiritual children. And the term children of God carries a full saving sense of God through Christ. And when he says these children of God are children of promise, he means they have their spiritual position, not because of what? Not because of a physical connection, right? But because of God's effective promise. Okay? And so their position of salvation is not dependent upon a physical connection, but it's dependent upon God's connective promise, right? So the promise produces the position, not any physical connection. And the promise has not failed. The promise does not fail. That is why the word of God has not failed, even though so many Israelites are cursed and cut off from Christ, right? Because they're not true Israelites. They were nationally, but not spiritually. And they're not true children of Abraham. They were physically, but not spiritually. And they were children of the flesh, right? But not children of the promise, okay? That is children of God, right? And then he gives us some Old Testament support for this last point here. Now look at this. Look at verse 7. Nor are they Abraham's children because they are descendants, but through Isaac, here's the part I want us to look at. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now he begins that topic, and then in verse 9, he finishes that topic. And so we want to jump down to verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And this attaches us through to Isaac here. Okay? Because this son is Isaac. And the context here is extremely important. In Genesis 12:3, God had promised Abraham what? He promised him that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, right? And that his descendants would be like stars in the sky. But Abraham was old, and his wife was old, past bearing years, right? And she was barren. So what was the solution? Well, Abraham's answer should have been, I'll trust God for the child of the promise, right? I'll trust God's promise, and I'll trust God for that child of the promise, right? But instead, Abraham did what he could do in his own strength instead, right? He used Hagar, a maid servant of Sarah, and he used her as a concubine and produced a child named Ishmael. And he produced what Paul calls a child of the flesh. He was born according to the flesh, Galatians 4:29. Paul calls him that in Galatians 4. Now, Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the child of the promise. That's what he wanted. And in Genesis 17:18, this is what he says to God. It says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So what's all of this telling us here? A few things. Listen. First, God says in verse 6, for they're not all Israel spiritual who are descendants from Israel physical. And then verse 7, nor are they all children spiritual because they are Abraham's descendants physical. And by example, not all Abraham's children were children of the promise, were they? Because God had told him right there, right? Ishmael is not going to be a child of the promise. Okay? Who are those who are Israel? Who are they who are children of God? Who are those who are children of the promise? And the answer is from God, those whom I choose. Okay? Those whom God chooses and those whom he brings to pass are those children. You see, here's an illustration, a huge illustration of the sovereign purpose of God's word. And that's what we have before us. God says, I make the promise, and God says, I'll bring it to pass. I'll make the promise, and I'll bring it to pass. My promises are not predictions that of what you may or may not do in the future. My promises are not prediction of what may come with your help or not, right? My promises are declarations, what I intend to bring about by my sovereign power. That's what my promises are. And Abraham didn't understand that. And so he went outside of God's sovereign power and he tried to fulfill it himself. And God says, no, my promises are my declarations of what I intend to bring about by my sovereign power. Right? And he uses that term, look it back in Romans 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. At this time, a great Greek word, it means an appointed time, a fixed time. God had a time to do it. He had a fixed time to do it, right? God said, I make the promise and I will come and I will bring it to pass in my timing, not yours, Abraham, right? And this is describing God's what? His sovereign choice. And that's what the next illustration really gets into. Look at, he builds upon it and he says this in verse 10. And not only this, in other words, this, look, we can put this together. Not only was there Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, and not only, you know, did I have a choice there and I had a promise there that I would fulfill on my own time, but there was Rebecca also, he says, when she had conceived twins by one man. So he's saying, maybe you think that God chose between Ishmael and Isaac because they had two sets of different parents, or a Jewish critic could have easily said, you know, granted, Ishmael was not a child of promise because his mother was Hagar, the Egyptian. She was an Egyptian maid, right? And so he's saying, well, consider this. Consider Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, right? Not having two different parents, right? And that one man is Isaac, a Jew, an Israelite. For though the twins were not, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In Genesis 25, you can read the account, but Rebecca, Isaac's wife, has twins. And the first one is born, and it's really important that they know which one is born first, and they name him Esau. Right? And it's very important in that culture they know the firstborn because the firstborn would receive all the birthrights. He would receive a double blessing from his father. He would receive double respect from all of his siblings, right? And he would receive all the promises. And the second one that was born was who? Was Jacob. And God chose Jacob. And verse 12 quotes what God said in Romans 9. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. God says, I choose Jacob. I chose the younger to be set over the elder. And that was against the normal course of life. That was against the normal course of their heritage. But that was God's choice, right? It is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all Israel who are descended from Israel, physical, right, are Israel. Nor are they all children, spiritual, because they are Abraham's descendants, physical. It is not as though the word of God has failed. On the contrary, God is sovereign over his will. And what God wills to come, what does he do? What have we seen to say? Would he wills to come and wills to happen, happens in his time for his purpose, huh? What he promises, he brings about. And that's what he's showing him there. What I promise, I bring about. What I choose to do, I do. And I do it in my time. And I do it my way. Barren Sarah and old Abraham will have a child in my time and by my means. And I choose Jacob, the older, who will serve the younger. And if you look and you go and you read the history, this is what happens, isn't it? And in the midst of it, who does Jacob serve God? Yes, he does, doesn't he? And does Esau reject? Yes, he does in the midst of it. Based on what did God choose, right? Based on, that's a question that comes up then, right? Well, then how did God choose? Based upon what does he make this choice of these things, right? And look at verse 11. He says, for though the twins were not yet born, in other words, before the time of even their existence, right? Before the time of their existence, before you can look at them and say, oh, one's lovelier than the other or such. And then he goes on, and had not done anything good or bad before any virtue or vice, right? Before it was seen whether they would be good or bad people, right? And then he says, not because of works, not on the basis of time. Understand, when you put this all together, right? Time is not the point. God did not choose Jacob because of the works that he had already done, nor did he choose him because of the works that he would do later. Here. Not because of works. So here Paul is ruling out any foreseen good deeds that Jacob will do, or foreseen evil deeds that Esau will do, right? And he is saying, my election is not based on deeds in any way. Not deeds already done, not deeds undone or foreknown, and not deeds undone and not foreknown, right? My election, he says, is free, and that's what he means, but because of him who calls. Now, this is important to observe this. He says, normally when you see Paul talk about works, what do you see attached? What do you see contrast that with, right? Right? Paul's ordinary contrast with works is faith, isn't it? Don't we usually see that everywhere? We see that in Romans. We see it in Galatians. When we hear Paul say, not by works, we usually hear, but by faith. But he doesn't do that here. In Romans 3:28, he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works, right? If we jump ahead to 9:31 and 32, we see him say, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. So we always see faith and works as a contrast, right? In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But here, back in 9 that we're looking at here, Paul says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He doesn't say not because of work, but because of faith. Because faith would have put it upon Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Esau and all of them, right? He says not because of work, but because of him who calls. And why does he say that? Because faith is a condition of justification. But faith is not a condition of, listen, election. Faith is a condition of justification, but it is not a condition of election. God says, I choose and I deem to happen and choose who I choose, not because of your faith, but because of him who calls, because of who I am, God says. Election is unconditional, but justification is conditional. Before we can be justified, we must believe on Jesus Christ. But before we can believe on Jesus Christ, we must be chosen and we must be called of God. And Scripture testifies to that everywhere, huh? We are running away from God. We are enemies of God. We are dead in our sin. We cannot see truth, and God must call us before we can believe. God does not choose us because we will believe. He chooses us so that we will believe. You see? He chooses us so that we believe. The next time you begin to question whether you're elect, when that and that pops into your mind, the next time you think that you question, oh, I wonder if I'm elect, because you are struggling in your faith or struggling in your spiritual walk, remember, it had nothing to do with your faith. It had to do with God's loving choice of you. So your reasoning, you need to throw it out. You see? He didn't choose you because you were going to follow him so perfectly. He didn't choose you because you were going to walk in such a righteous way and he saw all the good works and you would never fail. He chose you according to his own calling. That's how he chose you. It's a testimony of Scripture. God's sovereignty means that he is free. His sovereignty means that he's free to plan, to choose, and to carry out his plan. And no one is able to thwart that plan. Right? It's a testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony of Scripture. The Old Testament is such a great place to see this. The Old Testament came alive for me as a believer when I began to realize that it was history, but it is not Israel's history. It is God's history. It teaches us the grandeur of the greatness of God over and over again. And there's nowhere better to go to see this idea of God's sovereignty than in the Old Testament. In Job 23:13, in Job, I love the book of Job. It's not a sad book because it's a book of the most righteous man on earth who comes to a conclusion at the end that I know God, but I have never seen God. I know Him, but I don't know Him as well as I thought I knew Him. And you begin to read that in the last few chapters of that, it's God's teaching him. Were you there when I created this? Were you there when I did this? Have you seen the stars in heaven? Can you count them? I can. I've named them all. It's all about God's great sovereignty. It's all about His greatness. In Job 23:13, it says, but He is unique, and who can trust Him? And what His soul desires that He does. He does what His soul desires. Job 42:2, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. That's Job speaking back to God. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nation. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Look, everything, the counsel of His heart, what He deems to do in His heart, stands from generation to generation, it says there. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:34-35, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have You done? Isaiah 46:9-10, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Ephesians 1:10, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, as having predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's just a few of the hundreds of thousands of scriptures within the Word of God that testify to God's sovereign will. The Bible is full of it. Let me end with this. Look at verse 11 here. Verse 11 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, anything good or bad, and then he says this, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. I told you that word purpose is important. According that God's purpose, what does it mean, God's purpose? Right? According to His choice, according, one of your Bibles might, your Bible might translate according to His election. Well, look at a couple parallel passages where Paul uses the word purpose in relation to God. First, look at Romans 8:28, and it says there, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, look what he says, according to His purpose. And he uses it the same way, doesn't he? And here he says that God calls people to Himself, but there's something behind that call. And namely, it is what? It is God's purpose that is behind that call. So God's purpose has something to do with His guiding, saving work and His causing to call us, doesn't it? His purpose has something greatly to do with His calling of us. Next, if we look at 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So we see one of the same things we've already seen. The purpose of God rules out works, right? It rules out works on the basis of His saving call, right? And then we also see that God's purpose is linked to what here in this verse? It's linked to grace. It's God's purpose to exercise His grace upon us. All right? And then we see that Christ was not an afterthought in that verse, but it was according to God's purpose. You see? Christ was not an afterthought, but God's purpose was through Christ from all eternity, it says here. And then lastly, look at Ephesians 1. We'll put this all together. But in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and he's talking to fellow believers, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, first we see there that God's purpose, right, governs His predestination. Our predestination is according to His purpose. And second, God's purpose is in accordance to the kind, look what He says here, the kind intention of His will. God's sovereign will is not governed by anything in man. God's sovereign will is not governed by anything by man, but by His own will. By His own will. And I like that. I like that it says by His what? Kind intentions. Kind intentions. Even when God thinks of His own will, He thinks of what? He thinks of others. By His kind intention. And lastly, all this sovereign will, all this election, all His predestination, all calling, all redemption is according to His purpose. And what? Ephesians says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 6, right? To the praise and glory of His grace. Why does God get all the glory? Why give God all the glory? Well, hopefully, after looking at God's word this morning, you say, who else should get the glory? Huh? Hopefully, your heart's saying, who else gets the glory? It was according to His kind intention, right? Why give God the glory? And why glorify God in our life? Because of the love He had for you. And for me, because of the grace He poured out freely. Think about this. To glorify God and to give God all the glory is the only thing that makes any sense. To give God anything less, right, would be an insult to His gift of Christ. Right? It would be. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that God has loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what He means in that. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, Jeremiah 31:3 says. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It means we are adopted children of the Most High God, and it comes with all the blessings and privileges of being the King's son. And between you and me, I don't know why any Christian would want to argue against the doctrine of election or stumble over the sovereignty of God. Because when I think about it, and maybe I'm just so simple-minded, but I say, well, let me see. The God of all blessing, the God of all power, the God who created things by speaking it into coming, right? The God of perfect love who controls all destiny, who controls all humanity, that God chose me for some reason beyond me, right? To be His adopted son, to inherit all the blessings and privileges starting now, right? And He willed all nature, all humanity, all the thoughts of the devil, all of the works of the world, even my own resisted heart, right? He willed all of that to bring me to Himself. That's what He did. And that this great God and Savior is now busy preparing for me a most beautiful, perfect place for me to spend eternity in, still in his sovereign plan, right? To know all of this and say, yeah, but how did God choose seems ridiculous to me. Or to question, how does his sovereignty work? Just between you and me, I'm just happy it did. Right? I'm just going to give him glory that it does. And we are called to what? To praise him for it. And so Paul's answer to Israel is the same to us, right? God's word does not fail. It did not fail then. It did not fail in times past with Israel, and it does not fail today. It does not fail today. Thank God for that. Hold on to that truth, right? Hold on to that truth. And if you don't know, if you have not been able to grab onto that truth in your life, right? And God has elected you to hear the gospel of the truth, and he's calling you simply to believe. He's calling you to believe, to repent of your sins, to accept Christ as Savior, and believe. And that's what he called Israel to do. That's what Peter called Israel to do in Acts chapter 2. All right? Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning, and I pray it's a word of hope and a word of great comfort in our lives. That the calling was not based upon our works, and neither then is your great love for us, God. And that is comforting in times when we fail, when we struggle. That is comforting, Lord, in times when we don't know what to do and we don't know what to say to you. That we find that in that then, Lord, your love is not dependent upon us then, was not dependent upon my calling to you, and was not dependent today upon my works even today. And I pray, God, then that that gives us even a greater desire to glorify you, not only in song, but with our lives, right, Lord? Not only in song, but with our lives. Because now we know, and we hold on to the truth, that this sovereignty and this power and this control of human will and nature and time and being, it's not only present in our salvation, God, but let us hold on to the fact that it is present and it is working in our lives daily. Let us be bold for the gospel. Let us be bold for the truth of God. Let us be a people like that, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen.